Well, I'd like us this morning to continue our study in this minor prophet, Micah. And those of you who are familiar with it perhaps will recognize that towards the end of the book, which we have not yet reached, there are many prophecies that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we have not quite got there. We're walking along that path, and we would inquire of the Lord that as we walk that path with the prophet Micah, how we might be strengthened, even in anticipation of the promised Messiah. We just thank the Lord that He shows us in His Word so many ways in which we can be blessed as we reflect upon a generation which is long since passed. And yet the promises, the comfort there, is for us also to this day. When a portrait was being painted of Oliver Cromwell, the artist left off a rather prominent wart which was just under his bottom lip. And Oliver Cromwell said, "No, I want it painted warts and all." If you've ever heard that expression, that's what it comes from, a painting of Oliver Cromwell. Show it like it is. Tell it like it is. That was effectively what Oliver Cromwell was saying. Paint me warts and all. Well, perhaps if it were your portrait that was being painted, you might be quite thankful that the artist had covered over the blemishes. And yet there was a humility about Oliver Cromwell for which we are thankful. And as we read through the Word of God, we're thankful that the Lord shows us His own people, to use Oliver Cromwell's words, warts and all. The Word of God doesn't hide from us the weaknesses of God's people, but displays them there for all the world to see. Now, in the opening chapters of the book of Micah, we see how the children of Israel, although they were engaged in so many of the outward forms of religion, really in their hearts, where they were far from God. And they were doing the sort of things that, well, if they were done in our generation and we heard about it in the courts of the land, we would say, well, those things are terrible. What happened to justice if such things happen? Why is such a thing being permitted? And the sort of things that they would do is they'd find a loophole in the law in order to take away the property of a widow. To disinherit not only the widow but her children, and therefore remove from them the opportunities that they might have had to provide for themselves. In other words, they were cast out upon the charity of the people round about. Why? Because men had used the law to their own advantage and got themselves the wealth. They had grown wealthy at the extent of widows and the fatherless. And as Micah turns his attention to these, he shows us the wickedness of the generation in which he was living. But it wasn't just those who perpetrated these social atrocities, we might say, upon the nation. It was those that permitted it. And in a previous passage, we looked at how Micah turns his attention to those who should have known better. The law should have been in their blood, as it were. They should have loved the law, but instead they had permitted the law to be used and abused in order to deprive widows and fatherless of their inheritance. There was a selfishness about that generation. There was oppression and wickedness. There was corruption in the courts of the land. It's a long catalogue of faithlessness. And it's not a very attractive picture that's being painted for us in the book of Micah. It invites judgment. And judgment is what they will receive for their wickedness. And so Micah declares God's judgment against his generation. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. There's the condemnation. And judgment is coming, says Micah. Do not think that God is some fool, that you can behave like this and escape His judgment. But in the midst of that, and we're always anticipating that God, being a God of grace, will give an opportunity to show that grace shining through. And that's somewhat where we are in chapter 4. Last week we were considering the fourth chapter and the promises that will be given to the nations round about. And I want to emphasize at this particular point at least that the blessing is going to come to the nations round about, the Gentile nations. And I hope you're already making those connections in your mind to what Paul has to say in the book of Romans about how the Jews were rejected, and when the Jews were rejected, it ended up in being a great blessing for the Gentiles. That's you and me, perhaps without exception, being Gentiles as we assemble for worship this morning. And how is that to be accomplished? Beginning of chapter 4, we see how it's the sending forth of the Word of God that brings about a transformation in the nations. Now, it's not that the nations were just wonderfully happy and healthy and great people that you just wanted to make your friends. No, anybody who's read through the Old Testament knows that there was much evil done in those nations. But when the gospel goes forth, even to the Gentile nations, to the nations that are near and the nations that are far away, to weak nations and to strong nations that are far away. When the Word of God is sent forth, it results in a transformation of these nations, and God's outflowing of His grace brings in the pagan nations round about. God's going to raise up nations, says Micah, near and far, weak and strong, when He sends out His Word. Well, right there, that challenges us. What is our expectation? What is our view when we think about the sending forth of the Word of God? His methods for accomplishing His purposes. Are we anticipating that there is some new and improved way that we can preach the gospel, send it forth, and expect the nations to be converted? Well, as Paul says in the book of Romans, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Here's a question for us. Have we lost confidence in the pulpit? Have we lost confidence in the pulpit and the faithful preaching of God's Word? I suspect that if we're honest, we really have lost confidence in the faithful preaching of the Word of God. We find ourselves somewhat like Sarah and Hagar. Well, what's the point of bringing Sarah and Hagar into this? I trust you know the story of Sarah and Hagar. God has promised that He's going to raise up Abraham to be a great nation. But the years go by, the decades go by, and Abraham's an old man. And Sarah, well, she's probably about 10 years his junior. But as the scripture somewhat coyly put it, she was past the age of conceiving. So what does Sarah do at that point? Well, there's a promise, and I want to see it fulfilled, desire to see it fulfilled, but I'm going to help God out. Abraham, here's my handmaiden, Hagar. You take her, and perhaps God will raise up a great nation through Hagar. And now tell me that thought does not occur to you at times. We have a promise, and we think to yourself, how can I help God out? Because it doesn't seem to be coming about quite in the way in which I was hoping it would come about. It's not coming about in the time scale that I want it to come about, and therefore I'm going to help God out. Now, God had promised that it was going to be through Abraham and through Sarah. But Sarah didn't wish to rely upon God's grace and the fulfillment of his promise to her. I'm going to help God out. Do you see how the temptation for us is there too, to help God out when it comes to the preaching of God's Word? Well, the Word of God itself describes preaching as being foolish. And it is foolish in the eyes of the world, but I really think it's meant to be foolish so that nobody thinks that it's the eloquence of the preacher that brings about the staggering changes that the gospel brings about. Somebody stands up in front of a congregation or in front of a crowd and says something, and then lives are completely and radically changed, not only in time, but in eternity. Well, do we want to help God out? You see the temptation there? Let's bring drama into worship. And make it a bit livelier. Instead of that, the old guy with the white hair standing out front and just opening up the Bible and preaching for goodness knows all how long, it just seems to go on and on. As one person in my first congregation was heard to say audibly, "Isn't he ever going to stop?" Well, I didn't give in then, and I'm not giving in now. I'm still in a pulpit by God's grace. Let us bring in others to liven up worship. Let's have the film clips, full color glossy. Let's do all sorts of things. Why are we? Because we want to help out the preaching, because preaching otherwise is going to be pretty dull and uninteresting. And it will hold the children's attention a whole lot better than a guy in a suit standing out front just talking for half an hour, 40 minutes, or whatever it happens to be. But I mention these things not because other churches do and we don't. That's not the point at all. It's really so that we could examine our own hearts. And I ask each and every one, whether you're a member or not, but have you confidence in the Word of God? Did you come this morning with an attitude of heart and mind, God is going to speak to me in His Word? And I long for that and I desire that. I want God to speak powerfully, persuasively in the preaching of His Word, that it will reach down and do something in this all too hard heart. Or is there that weakness which perhaps we can identify in other churches, the same weakness that we have? We come to church where you sit in the pew and we're not really expecting anything to happen. It's just something we kind of, I won't say endure, but we listen and then we get on with life. Well, do you have powerful and persuasive preaching? Well, let me ask you, is that something that you want? Perhaps as we go to the polls on Tuesday, we might say, well, we'll get the president we deserve. Do you get the preaching that you deserve? Well, do you desire preaching? Powerful preaching, persuasive preaching. You may say in your hearts, well, I'm not Moses to lead the people of God, that I can be Aaron or her to stand beside Moses and hold his arms up high. So whether you're a visitor or whether you are a member of this particular fellowship, here's something that I would lay upon your heart, your conscience perhaps, that you would pledge this day yourself to be an Aaron or a Hur. That you will pray for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. To stand beside your minister, whoever he may be, pleading that the Lord would show forth of his grace and glory. To take the foolishness of preaching, the weakness of preachers, and use them for his own glory. God's word tells me that I should expect great things from a great God. And so in our prayers, I want to see great things accomplished through the means that He has appointed. Well, great things are promised for the Gentiles to the ends of the earth. Strong nations, weak nations, near nations, faraway nations, brought under the sound of the Word of God. At this point, perhaps Micah's original hearers are asking, well, that's all well and good for the nations at the ends of the earth, but what about God's chosen people? What about us? Immeasurable blessings poured out upon the heathens at the end of the earth, but what are the children of Israel? Do you have a blessing for me? Well, yes, there is a blessing. And in verse 6, those blessings start to unfold through Micah for God's people in that day. That points us back to the beginning of the chapter, which begins, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain and the house of the Lord shall be established." In that day, now he's turning his attention towards God's people. "In that day," declares the Lord, "I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted." Yes, there is judgment. There is also mercy. God is at work. The enemy will not get the glory. So if you had it in mind that perhaps in this warfare, spiritual warfare, where the enemy of our souls is the prince of this world, has laid hands upon the heathen nations, and God is keeping together somehow this tiny minority of the chosen people in Palestine, but the rest of the nations were firmly in the grasp of the great enemy. Then God says, no, they are not. When my word goes forth to the uttermost ends of the earth, they will turn and worship. And they will be brought back in. They'll be brought to Zion and bend the knee in worship before the living God. Oh, are you thinking now, here are the people of God, here are the nations round about. God is blessing them and he's throwing the children of Israel away. As though the enemy of our souls would say, but I've got those that you particularly desired. No, says Micah, God will not be robbed of his glory. God is at work. The enemy will not get the glory. The nations will come under the preaching of God's word to the ends of the earth. But the people of God, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. Here's the promise. God's going to bring his own people back in. Well, as that portion of God's word which you read together concludes, let me read to you again, verse 10. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There's the judgment of God for their sinfulness. They're wicked. Their wickedness has been revealed upon the pages of Scripture. They're going to be driven out to Babylon. But don't stop your reading of the Word of God there. Continue. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now there are two blessings that are shown to us in particular in these verses. God's grace will not be removed. The Lord will reign over them. It'll not be some sort of battlefield dressing, a sort of a patch-up just to get you through. That's not how God deals with his people. The lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off, a strong nation. And here's the promise to his own people, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord will reign over his people in the very place. He says, this Zion, because of your sins, will become desolate. But it is not the end of the story. I will bring them back. I'll bring back the remnant and they will worship me. And I will rule over them in the very place where his judgment had been made known. God will not cast them off forever. The Lord will reign over from this time forth and forevermore. You see what it's saying? It's saying there that the blessing will be a permanent one. For a period of time, God's favor is removed from them. Why? Because they are sinners. But grace upon grace, God will bring them back from Babylon. He's going to do that. He's going to rule over his people in Zion. And his rule shall know no end. There's the blessing about which Micah is speaking. He's dealt with the Gentiles, but now he says, I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to give you comfort from the very words of God. But here's the second blessing that we see contained in these verses. The blessing for the Jews is a blessing for Gentiles also. It's a blessing for Gentiles also. Why? Well, let me ask you this question. Did the Jews give God reason to cast them off? Well, the only answer, I mean, we're reading through without any intelligence at all of the story that Micah is presenting to us. As they look towards themselves and they're being challenged and being brought under conviction that they have broken the commandments of God. And we ask the question, did God have reason to cast them off? Our only answer must be, of course they did. And they did it again and again. They sinned against God most egregiously. They had given God every justification for casting them off. Would God have been unjust for eliminating them altogether? The only answer we could possibly give is, no, he would not have been unjust. And yet, here's his promise. I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. What if God should move on when faced with failure in His people? God were to wash His hand of the children of Israel. What about the church? Can we really say that we're doing so magnificently better? And we see the children of Israel, their wickedness, their coldness towards the things of God, but that's never true of the church. Now, is it? Well, yes, it is. But let me make a personal application. Do you always find that in your experience, you just go from strength to strength? You had a great prayer time yesterday, and today was just even better, and tomorrow you anticipate it's just going to be fantastic. You almost want to say, stop pouring out the blessing, Lord, because I can't contain so much. Or do you sometimes find yourself, when you're entering into the presence of God, saying, I don't know how to pray? And there's something within your own heart that convicts you. I did know a day of blessing, but this is not it. I don't seem to love God as I once did. My heart has grown cold. It is as though once the fire burned bright, but now they're just the embers that are left to me. Have you had that experience? I think we all have. And that's why these were for a comfort to your heart and to mine. That it's not because I have done so wonderfully well each and every succeeding day, but that my confidence in a God who has loved me and has saved me and who will never let me go. When we look at the Jews and we anticipate from understanding Romans chapter 11 aright, that when they were cast off, that resulted in a great blessing for the Gentiles. And we are here this morning at the ends of the earth because the Jews were cast off. Then when God raises them up and engrafts them again, what blessings will be ours? But here we say, even now we see there is a blessing for us as Micah deals with the people of God. Because God will not walk away from His own people. He will not wash His hands of them, but will reign over them forever and ever. What have I? What hope have I that that blessing will be fulfilled in my person also? Because of God's faithfulness, even to the faithless. That I will look forward, and you with me, I trust, if you are a warm-hearted, believing saint, we look forward together, what? To the day when all the nations will assemble in the presence of our God and worship and adore Him forever and ever. Not because we have proved strong day after day after day and never weakened in our faith, but even when we stumble and fall, the hand of God reaches down, scoops us up, and sets us on our feet again. It is to His name and to His glory. Where would the children of Israel have been without a remnant gathering and a remnant preserving God? And where will we be if God were to treat the church as being expendable? The God we worship promises that in that day He will assemble the lame, gathering those who have been driven away, those whom He has afflicted from Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And to our God be all glory and praise. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this Thy word. We thank Thee that though the sins of Thy people long ago are laid bare before our gaze, that we are compelled to say that if Thou hast been pleased to judge them and destroy them for their sins, that we needs must praise Thee for Thy justice. That we thank Thee that this day, as we gather in Thy presence, that Thou hast given us a greater reason to praise Thee. that thou art a God of grace, that thou didst promise in mercy great blessings to the children of Israel, even in their sinfulness, so that our confidence is renewed this day before thee, that thou wilt show mercy to us, that thou wilt assemble us in thy presence, gathering those who have been driven away, those who have been afflicted for their sins, and hast promised to all who call upon me that thou wilt redeem us, rescue us, even from the hand of our enemy. To thy name, God of all grace, be all honor and glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.